Recently, Greg and I watched a movie called The Young Woman and the Sea. It is based on the true story of the first woman, Trudy Ederle, to swim across the English Channel. And you follow her life and you see all the obstacles she had to overcome. And you watch her leave for the second time from France to swim the English Channel. About the last third of the movie is watching her swim. During most of her swim, she can swim alongside the rescue boat. It is there in case of emergency to give her food and water and to navigate. You see her swim through a whole colony of jellyfish, and then she comes to a place called the Shallows, just before the English coast, and it is too shallow for the rescue boat to go with her, and so she must go alone, and the sun is setting. Before long, Trudy is in complete darkness. She stops swimming to catch her breath and get her bearings, but she realizes that she has no idea where she is and what way England is. She is lost in the ocean, surrounded by darkness. I think we have all been there metaphorically, where we feel lost in the darkness. We don't know which way to go, and we think we might drown, that the next wave that hits us might take us down and out. So by this point in the movie, I am pretty invested, and really Trudy has no hope on her own. I am getting mad at the people on the English shore, and I say out loud, probably much to Greg's amusement, I am sure, "Somebody light a lantern or something!" I know it is her only hope if someone else intervenes on Trudy's behalf. She needs a light to guide her safe to shore. And then you guessed it, that is exactly what happened. Her dad and sister light lanterns, and the English people light up huge bonfires. Trudy, who is about to give up, looks around and sees her destination. She now knows where she is going. This scene reminds me of the words of Jesus we will be looking at today. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As the famous Advent passage says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." Jesus is the one who lights our way and gives us life, because we know that there can be no life without the light of the sun. He is the one who gives us hope. We now know which way to go. He lights a path for us. He makes a way for us. Today, we will be looking at the Gospel of John together, specifically these words of Jesus, "I am the light of the world." The Gospel of John is an amazing book of literature. It's like the author had some help or something. It is a biography of Jesus, but it is almost like an allegory as well, although allegory might not be the right word. And it's sort of like the Chronicles of Narnia that can be enjoyed and valuable on the surface level, and adventure stories of English children in a fantastical world with talking animals, fauns, and dragons. But on a deeper level, they are exploring deep Christian truths. The Gospel of John is similar in that way. There is a surface level and a deeper level. The prologue to John echoes the creation narrative in Genesis. It is Jesus's true origin story, that he is the eternal Word of God, who was with God and was God. He is the Word that became flesh and lived among us. That term, "lived among us," could be translated as "tabernacled among us." There are a lot of double meanings if you look deeper into John, and many dualities: above and below, truth and lies, knowledge and ignorance, freedom and slavery, light and dark, day and night, blind and seeing. The book is made up of seven signs that point to the true reality of who Jesus really is. The first one is changing water into wine. The second, healing a royal official's son. The third, healing a paralytic. The fourth, the multiplication of the loaves of bread. 5, walking on the sea. 6, healing the man born blind, which we'll look more at today. And 7, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These signs point to the reality that Jesus can only be the maker of heaven and earth, Yahweh God. Alongside these seven signs are seven I am statements. And because I know you'll be thinking, what seven? I'm going to list them all. I am the bread of life. That comes right after the multiplication of the bread. The second is I am the light of the world, followed closely by the healing of the man born blind. The third, I am the gate. The fourth, I am the good shepherd. The fifth, I am the resurrection and the life, followed by the raising of Lazarus. Six, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And seven, I am the true vine. These statements and Jesus' use of I am, the name God revealed to Moses from the burning bush, the name associated with God's great redemption of his people, reveal to us facets of Jesus, that he is no mere man, that he truly is Yahweh dwelling with his people. The use of the number seven must also be noted. It is the number of completion and perfection. It too echoes the creation narrative. But there is one more big sign in John, is there not? Jesus is resurrected, and not in a body like Lazarus's that can get sick and die again. No, he is given a better body, a body that is somehow more real and solid than the world the disciples abide in, for he can walk through walls but still eat a hearty meal. It is like when I was driving north on Guide Meridian Road the other day from Linden to Aldergrove. It felt like a countdown. Seven more miles, now six, now five, four, three, two, one. But instead of the trip being over, you find yourself in a new country and the count starts again. 1, 2, 3, 4 kilometers. It was like Jesus's resurrection restarted the clock, and you realize that this isn't just an echo of the creation story. It is the recreation story, the story where God begins to make all things new, that a whole new era has begun. So now that we have looked at the big picture of the Gospel of John, I want us to zoom in on chapters 7-9. Most of the action in these chapters take place in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three festivals that Jews were to celebrate in Jerusalem. Passover, where they celebrated the barley harvest and the exodus from Egypt, God rescuing them from slavery. The Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost, where they celebrated the wheat harvest and the bringing of the first fruits to the temple, and the giving of Torah on Mount Sinai. And lastly, the Festival of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Festival of Booths or Shelters, where they celebrated the grape harvest and their wilderness wanderings. So this morning, I want you to imagine that you are a Jewish pilgrim walking on your way to Jerusalem, which means in Hebrew, City of Peace, the city on Mount Zion, the city established by the great King David. You're going up to it in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You and your fellow pilgrims are reciting the Psalms of Ascent, what we know as Psalms 120 to 134. Psalm 130 reads, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities." The Psalms of Ascent are full of longing, longing for justice, longing for shalom, longing for redemption, longing for God's reign to come. This longing seeped into their bones and saturated them. At points along the journey, you are probably tired and thirsty and hungry, but this reminds you of your ancestors and how they journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years after Yahweh had redeemed them from slavery, how he miraculously provided water out of a rock for them, and how he provided manna and quail for them. You and your fellow pilgrims can only travel by day. There is no electricity or battery-powered flashlights. And this darkness makes you remember how Yahweh led your people as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. On your journey, everyone seems to be talking about this man named Jesus, meaning God saves. Could this be the Messiah? God's anointed one sent to set his people free? Sent to establish the kingdom of God? You know something is not right. You know God needs to intervene again. Because your land is occupied and ruled by the mighty Romans, they still allow you to go to Jerusalem for festivals and to sacrifice. You can still meet together in synagogues to worship and to be taught from your sacred texts. But they are also cruel and idolatrous, believing in many gods like Zeus and Aphrodite, eating unclean food like pigs. And if the people, your people, the Jews, misstep, the Romans are ready to crush them using a new means of torture, hanging people up on a cross naked as an example of what happens when you mess with Rome. You finally arrive in Jerusalem. The city is full of pilgrims like you, Jewish religious leaders, and Roman soldiers. There are little tents or tabernacles everywhere, just as was instructed in Leviticus. As you near the temple, which takes up one quarter of the city, the number of tabernacles increase. The tabernacles remind you of Israel's time in the wilderness. You see the priests walk around the altar with water as part of the week's religious practices, and you again remember God's provision of water in the wilderness. And at the end of every day, there is an elaborate lamp lighting ceremony in the court of women at the temple. Four huge lamps are lit, way, way bigger than these four candles, each containing about 45 liters of oil with wicks made from discarded priestly robes. From the top of Mount Zion, you see the whole city of Jerusalem lit up from these lamps. Then you and the other Jews, with torches in your hands, dance and sing through the night, celebrating God's presence with you in the pillar of fire, remembering your exodus out of slavery in Egypt. God's dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. It is in this context that Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's pretty theatrical, isn't it? This isn't just some little thing he is saying. Jesus is unequivocally making himself equal with Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who brought the light out of the darkness. And he is telling people to be like pilgrims, to follow him. And they will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is claiming to be Yahweh in the pillar of fire, leading his people out of slavery again. His signs back him up. Who but Yahweh could provide bread for his people, walk on water, heal the sick and broken? These were all signs of the messianic age to come. Yet we see in these chapters that there is anger towards Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, for the things that he says, for making himself better than Abraham, for making himself equal with God. The light is confrontational. Jesus claiming, "I am the light of the world," is not merely him saying he is our lighthouse or will light a path for us through the dark times in life, which he will. It is a declaration that he is before all things and holds all things together. We can follow him into the light or remain in the darkness. The light will expose the things hidden in the dark so they can be dealt with. But that can be painful sometimes. But there is no middle way. It's life or death. In John 9, Jesus performs his sixth sign, giving sight to a man born blind. As John 9 concludes, it reads, "Jesus heard that they had driven out the man once born blind. And when Jesus found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'And who is he, sir? Tell me so I may believe in him.' Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he.' He said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshiped him. Jesus said, 'I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." There are those in John 7 through 9 that truly believe, and others, primarily the Jewish religious leaders, that remain blind to who Jesus truly is. The Jewish religious leaders were people who had status in Jerusalem, who had power, who put their hope in being descendants of Abraham, in following all the little bits of the law of Moses, and following all the rabbinic teachings on how to correctly follow the law of Moses. The religious leaders felt that they had arrived, and people should follow and obey them. They had things nailed down, and if you didn't pray like them, fast like them, wash your hands like them, then you were suspect. And they missed God coming to redeem his people. In fact, they saw Jesus as such a threat that they handed him over to their oppressors, the Romans, to be crucified. Were they longing for God's reign, or wanting to reign themselves? I wonder if those who more readily chose to believe Jesus were the pilgrims, those people who were struggling to be faithful, to make it to Zion, to do as God told them to do in the law of Moses. Were they more open to God's reign? Were they barely pulling it together under poverty and oppression? Were they truly longing for God to really show up and bring justice, peace, and redemption? Had the Psalms of Ascent oriented their hearts to recognize God's coming among them? There were those who recognized their own need for redemption, not primarily from the Romans, but from their own sinfulness. Those who wanted to hear the truth and be set free. Those who truly wanted God's reign to come. But what about our longings? Are we like the religious leaders and feel that we have arrived? Are we really okay with the status quo, to let things continue as is? Or better yet, would we rather establish our own little kingdoms where we get to be in control and in charge and do what we want to do all the time? Or are we like the pilgrims on the journey with and towards Jesus, our light, stumbling along the way, praying and pouring out our longings and hopes and desires? Are we longing for the true King to reign in our hearts and the world? The reign of God will rock your world. He will call you to do things that the world calls foolish, sacrificial giving of time, money, personal resources. The King will call you to give up those idols you cling to instead of him, the ones you feel you could not live without: anger, control, envy, addictions, discontentment, gluttony, lust. Jesus wants to be King over all of our lives, our actions, our words, and our sex drives, to let him be King over how we spend our money, how we treat others, and how we treat this earth he has given us. Jesus calls us to follow him out of the darkness and into the light, to trust that those who follow him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, to find hope, joy, and rest in him. Just like the Jews and John were confronted with the light of the world, what will we do with Jesus? Will we follow him into the light, or will we remain in darkness? Dear Jesus, we come to you today. We pray that we would follow where you lead. We thank you that you are the light of the world. We know that you are more than just some moral teacher, Lord. We know that you are Yahweh, our maker and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would shape our hearts and our longings, not for our own kingdoms, but for your kingdom, Jesus. May we know what it means to follow you, and may we have the courage to do it. In your name we pray. Amen.